2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Miranda. A very good morning, almost good afternoon to you all. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. As Darren pointed out earlier, there's a few things on the bulletin, just two very brief things before we move on. First of all, we have a baptism service in 2 Sundays' time. You've become a Christian, you've come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, but you're not yet baptized. A baptism is a great opportunity to declare your faith, to make incredible promises, and to be welcomed into a church family. So if you haven't been baptized yet, I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider that. You can come and talk with me or Darren or Leslie or YC about that. Please consider. Secondly, you'll also see on the bulletin that we have some staff news. This was announced at our annual church meeting a few weeks ago. 2 new staff appointments, a new youth director and a new associate minister. James Hall is returning back to Hong Kong to be our youth director. He's arriving in a few weeks' time, actually, in July. And then Jack Wong, who is from Hong Kong, but he's been living in Sydney for about 20 years. He's coming in January with his family. We do appreciate your prayers for them and for our church as they continue to make this transition. Enough of that. As we come to look at God's word, once again, let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank you that you speak to us in the words of Scripture, and your word is scattered like seed, and as it does so, Lord, we pray that our hearts might receive it as good soil, and in hearing we believe, and in believing we obey and give glory to you. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of my sons recently finished high school, and he's got quite a break now before he begins university at the beginning of next year, and so he's been writing a resume to apply for different jobs. And to be blunt, in his case, writing a resume doesn't take long because he hasn't done much. I mean, sure, he's been busy at school. He's done some volunteering here and there. He's got some wonderful qualities, but he's got no qualifications. He's got no experience. He hasn't had a paid job. Writing a resume doesn't take him long. There is that saying, you know, everyone has to start somewhere, and he's very much starting at somewhere. And to show him how to pad out a resume, we talked about Prince Philip. And if you've ever heard his royal title, 133 words, he's really padded out his resume. It sounds like this: His Royal Highness, the Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, Baron Greenwich, Royal Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Garter, Extra Knight of the Most Ancient and Most Noble Order of the Thistle, Lord High Admiralty of the United Kingdom. He keeps going on and on. I don't even know what some of those titles mean. You couldn't fit them on a business card. But the idea is you're supposed to maximize your strengths and minimize your weaknesses. That's what a good resume looks like. After all, so much of our lives, we're trying to build impressive resumes. But it seems like the Apostle Paul didn't get the idea, because he tells the Corinthians this: I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in an open sea. A good resume is supposed to maximize your strengths, minimize your weaknesses. But Paul does the exact opposite. He maximizes his weaknesses. He talks about how much he suffered. And later on in the letter, he speaks about how he asked Jesus to remove from him this thorn in the flesh, this particular affliction. And Jesus said no. He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, Jesus is saying weakness is spiritually beneficial. Now, that's counterintuitive to us, because we always think, well, I've got to be successful. I've got to be impressive. I've got to be self-sufficient. I've got to maximize my strengths and avoid weaknesses. But Jesus is saying, God's power is not added to your power. God's power comes in your weakness. God meets our weakness with his power. That's when we are spiritually strongest, when we are most dependent on God. When we realize that his grace is enough. As Darren said earlier, today we're starting a series in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're calling this series Grace Through Weakness. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, trying to get them to hold on to this gospel of grace. A gospel that is more clearly understood, more keenly and deeply felt when we come to God not with our own strengths, but recognizing our weaknesses. So as we come to this passage, this first passage, we're going to see three things: a fixation on strength, the pattern of suffering, and then thirdly, the source of comfort. It's important for us to understand, to start with, the context of the city of Corinth. The city had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC, and it was strategically located on this narrow strait between the Peloponnese and the Greek mainland, which separated the Aegean Sea on one side and the Ionian Sea on the other, by this strait that at its narrowest was only 6 kilometres wide. Which meant, instead of ships having to sail from one side of Greece to the other around the treacherous Peloponnese, goods could be transferred at the city of Corinth quite easily by just making this short trip overland from one sea to the other. Which meant Corinth was this incredible centre of trade. It was a bustling centre of trade and business and finance as people crossed from east to west. You could say that Corinth was the Hong Kong of the ancient Mediterranean. People from all over the Roman world came to Corinth in order to do trade and make money. And so, like Hong Kong, it was incredibly cosmopolitan. It was culturally Greek, but administered by the Romans. There was all sorts of different nationalities, ethnicities there, including quite a large minority of Jewish people. And like Hong Kong, Corinth was pluralistic. There was a broad marketplace of pagan deities and gods for you to be able to worship in this city. And like Hong Kong, Corinth was also a meritocracy. The pressure was on to succeed and make money. You had to climb the economic and social ladder. In Corinth, people wanted to be impressive, but they also wanted to impress others. So when Paul showed up in Corinth and began preaching the gospel and planted a church, things got complicated pretty quickly. Because the Corinthian church was a city deeply influenced by the culture around it. Of course, things would get complicated when you preach the message of a crucified and humiliated Jewish Messiah in the midst of a city that prided itself on success and always coming out on top. And so this Corinthian church developed all sorts of flaws. They were deeply factionalized. There were divisions within the church. They were filled with spiritual pride, this sense of self-sufficiency. And they were afflicted by problems of sexual immorality within the church that weren't being dealt with. And so when Paul heard about this, he wrote this initial letter to Corinth, a letter that we've lost, but it didn't do the trick. Later that year, he writes a letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians, which covered a number of theological and practical issues, but Paul would have hoped that that letter worked, but it didn't seem to do the trick. The church was still in a mess. So Paul dropped everything and made what he referred to as a painful visit. It was an incredibly difficult trip for Paul. Lots of conflict, and it didn't sort out the mess. Paul thought that the church was at risk of collapsing. And so Paul sent another letter, which is also lost, which he describes in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, where he says, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now that letter seemed to have a positive effect because several months later, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which, to make things complicated, is the fourth of the letters, not the second, but the fourth of the letters Paul wrote. The issues concerning this church cover more space, more detail than any other church in the New Testament. Paul loved the Corinthians, but he was driven nuts by the Corinthians. But there's also something deeper going on. If you read through the whole letter, you'll see Paul responding to people who are saying, "God's not with Paul. Paul, you can't trust Paul. God is not with him." One of the reasons why they say this is that Paul seemed to have a huge amount of things that went wrong in his life. He seemed to have an inordinate number of setbacks and afflictions and sufferings going on to him. We heard earlier in chapter 11 the beginnings of Paul's catalogue, his resume of hardships. He continues by saying, "I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers." The Corinthians looked at Paul's life and it was like they were saying, how can God be with him? I mean, if God is with you, you're not supposed to go through all these difficulties. If God is with you, you're supposed to be given success and prosperity. How can God be with Paul? You can imagine some of these guys saying, "Well, I've sailed the Mediterranean my whole life. I've never been shipwrecked. Paul has been shipwrecked 3 times. I mean, what's happening with this guy? Paul, if God was with you, this wouldn't be happening to you. If you really were an apostle, God would be making your mission a success. You'd be having all sorts of good..." What's happening? Now, of course, these kinds of questions are ones that sometimes we think about as well, right? Maybe you've been through a season of difficulty where things keep going wrong for you. And you might ask yourself, "Hang on, things aren't going right here. Either God is not there or God is mad at me. But either way, he doesn't seem to be with me, because things aren't going well in my life. If things were going well, then God would be with me." That was what the Corinthians were thinking about Paul. In a culture that placed a high value on success and achievement, in a city that emphasized a lot on having impressive credentials, having celebrity preachers, celebrity philosophers, Paul cut a different figure. He was weak. He looked unimpressive. Paul looked like a failure. And so at stake was not just Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, but it was the Corinthians' hold of the gospel that he preached. Because Paul looked weak, they were tempted to think that the gospel he preached was weak and they should get rid of it. Now, far from denying his sufferings, Paul in this passage actually explains his sufferings. In verses 3 to 7, he gives this benediction, which is a prayer of praise to the God who provides comfort, the God of comfort who provides comfort. But notice how many times in this benediction he talks about difficult circumstances. In verse 4, he talks about troubles. In verse 5, about the sufferings he shares with Christ. In verse 6, distress. In verse 7, the Corinthians share in their sufferings. Now, in Paul's letters, generally he talks very little about himself, but not in this letter. From verse 8, Paul talks about a specific instance of suffering that he experienced. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." What's this near-death experience that Paul is talking about here? Well, it seems it's probably the rite in the city of Ephesus that's described in Acts 19. Ephesus, as you might know, had this huge temple to the goddess Artemis. And silversmiths made a lot of money through selling little idols and trinkets to the people in Ephesus. But when Paul came to that city and preached the gospel, loads of people became Christians and they stopped going to the temple. They stopped buying the little idols and trinkets, and the silversmiths lost their income and they decided Paul needed to be stopped. These Christians needed to be stopped. There was this huge riot, and Paul's life was threatened. He had to leave the city. His three-year ministry there ended. Now, Paul's not denying his sufferings, and he's not saying that these sufferings are nothing, that they're easy. He said he felt under great pressure. He felt this sentence of death. But notice how Paul explains his sufferings. He says, first of all, in verse 5, we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. What were the sufferings of Christ? Well, Jesus became human. He became weak. He left all the glories of heaven above and became vulnerable, breakable. He was misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, humiliated. Paul says that those things are what we're experiencing. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We are weak. We are Paul. We are misunderstood. We are abandoned. We're humiliated for the gospel. It's like Paul is reminding the Corinthians what Jesus said to his disciples. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone would follow me, they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. Paul is saying, if you're going to believe in a suffering Messiah, if you're going to be associated with a suffering Messiah, you are going to suffer. So Paul is saying that his sufferings are not a denial of the gospel. They're a confirmation of the gospel. God not only works through weakness in bringing salvation, he works through weakness in proclaiming salvation. Gospel proclamation always goes hand in hand with gospel persecution. The gospel always goes forward with hardship and suffering. Look, the cultural air that the Corinthians breathed was this. You've got to win. You know, you've got to be strong and successful. You've got to triumph. You've got to have the right credentials. And Corinth was big on celebrity preachers and speakers and philosophers, people who came with letters of recommendations and credentials. These people came looking for affirmation. And one of the troubles that the Corinthian church was experiencing was the infiltration of these famous speakers. That Paul describes these false teachers later on, these teachers, ironically, by calling them super apostles. They had all the credentials, and they were saying to the Corinthians, look, you can't listen to Paul. Look at what he goes through. Paul is nothing. Don't listen to him. And it's like Paul is responding by saying, yeah, they're right. I've got nothing. You want to see my resume? All I can show you is bruises. All I can show you is the list of occasions I've been kicked out of town for preaching the gospel. All I can show you is the amount of times that God has saved me from death. It's like he's saying to them, it's not about me though. It's not about you, Corinthians. It's about God. It's him who works through weakness. Him who rescues us in our weakness through the gospel of a crucified and humiliated Jewish Messiah. So Paul says he's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But then secondly, in verse 9, he says these sufferings have a purpose. He's talking about that near-death experience, and he said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Suffering and weakness, Paul is saying, have a purpose. They bring us to an end of ourselves. Paul said he felt under great pressure. He felt under the sentence of death. In other words, he knew he couldn't rely on himself anymore. Therefore, he had to rely on God. It would have been hard for the Corinthians to hear Paul's words because every fiber of their bodies screamed to them that life was about success, climbing the ladder, getting respectability, building financial security, relying on yourself. And it's the same with us. And so we build the resumes, we cultivate the networks, we make the investments, we buy the insurance. Even though we don't articulate it like this, we say to ourselves, if I just get all these things, I'll be okay. I'll have enough. Life will be fine. There's this story I remember hearing years ago about two young ladies who became Christians. And they resolved that they wanted to go overseas and serve the poor as missionaries. So they wanted to go to seminary in order to be trained. And their parents did not like this. Their parents said, okay, that's wonderful that you've got this religious experience. That's wonderful. And, you know, volunteering looks good on a resume. But you need to understand that you need to get a good degree from a good university to have a good career if you're going to have security in life. And their parents were, you know, those determined types. And the girls had enrolled themselves in a particular seminary and the parents went and talked to one of the professors and explained their issues. And the professor said, well, okay, you're talking about security, but it depends on what you think security is. Because, you know, every single one of us is traveling on this little ball of rock called the Earth. And this little ball of rock is hurtling through space at thousands of kilometers an hour. And if it doesn't hit anything, well, then every single one of us is standing on a trapdoor that at some stage, any time, could just open and we fall through. And that trapdoor is called death. So therefore, you are either underneath the arms of an everlasting God who has the power over death, or there is nothing. So sure, you can think that security comes through having a university degree. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, suffering has a purpose. It clarifies the minds. Everything that we normally put our security in this world is fading away. It's all crumbling. The only security that we can find as an anchor for the soul comes from the God who Paul says raises the dead. Far from remaining in despair about his suffering, Paul says instead, he finds comfort from God. He starts his benediction again by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. God is the one who provides comfort, Paul says, in every conceivable situation. 9 times in this passage, Paul uses that word comfort. It comes over and over and over again. Now, I confess, I have a little bit of baggage when I hear that word comfort. Because in Australia, you know, where I'm from, Comfort is one of the leading brands of fabric softeners. And every time I hear the word Comfort, it conjures up images for me of fluffy towels being brushed against beautiful skin. Or, you know, little Labrador puppies running slow motion through grassy meadows. Comfort for me means hazy, soft images. But for Paul, comfort has a much wider range of meaning. In the New Testament, it's everything from a loving embrace to a kick up the backside. One commentator says this: the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with the languorous feeling of contentment. It's not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls the pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains nagging spirits, so that one faces the trouble of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. In John's Gospel, Jesus uses the same word for comfort to describe the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, Jesus says he convicts us of sin. He points us to Jesus. He strengthens us. He emboldens us. He transforms us. That's the ministry of comfort. Now, notice a few things about what Paul is saying here about comfort. First, he assumes that the Christian life is one of suffering and setback and struggle, but also of encouragement and joy. That's what we should experience as we live in this broken world on this side of heaven. Do not be surprised when you go through situations where you feel real pain and you do need to be comforted. We need to have a realistic view of life. But then second, we need to receive the comfort of Christ first if we're going to offer comfort to others. Paul says in verse 4, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We can only share what we first received for ourselves. This means that the comfort of the gospel has to be real and fresh to you. You have to experience it deep in your heart. It can't be just an academic thing. Day to day, week to week, as you walk the road of struggle and of encouragement, the gospel has to be a fresh comfort so that people around you can see it in your life, can hear it from your lips, that you've got this peace and comfort. Your suffering and your comfort are not for your gifts alone. They're not just for you, but they're for people around you who see you processing it in your life. That's why we need to keep reading the Bible on our own and with others. That's why we need to speak the gospel into one another's lives. That's why we need to have the spiritual gift of turning up. Well done, even in a yellow, amber rainstorm. We need to have the gift of turning up, coming to church, involving ourselves in one another's lives, investing in deep relationships. We can't have this ministry of comfort just on our own. Look, do you see how what Paul is saying in this passage? We spend far too much of our time padding our resumes, building financial security, thinking this will make me okay in life. But at the same time, we avoid making deep relationships and friendships because we know that they cost time and emotional energy and it involves taking social risks. So we become materially rich but relationally poor. Paul says we need to do the opposite. Recognize that the Christian life involves discomfort and suffering. Don't avoid it. But instead, find deep joy. Lean in on the comfort and the satisfaction forged by spiritual friendships that are made in the fire of suffering. See the immeasurable comfort and joy and strength that you can have in these spiritual friendships that develop and grow through hardship as you're standing shoulder to shoulder with others, praying for one another, providing practical care and spiritual support, saying hard truths in a loving way to people. We are to help each other to learn to suffer better. We need to help each other to learn to suffer better. So Paul says we comfort each other with the comfort we first received from God. But what's that comfort that they've received from God? Well, do you see afterwards, after he describes this near-death experience in verse 9, Paul says in verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Paul's pointing to something that's far better than escaping suffering and death. He's pointing us to a hope that takes us beyond death in eternal life because of the God, verse 9, who raises the dead. This is a hope that comforts and sustains us through whatever suffering you may experience. And so, let me ask you a question. Do you have this hope? Can you find a better hope than this in all of eternity? Now, the Corinthians were a product of their culture. They were formed by their culture, and we're absolutely formed by our culture. Graham Bainon writes this book called Mirror. It's a book, not a band. Mirror. And in it, he talks about how our culture forms our sense of self-image. And he talked about four components of our self-image. First, success. Measuring the importance of our achievements. Second, backgrounds. Measuring our social and educational standing. Thirdly, importance. Measuring our social status and position. And fourth, attractiveness. Measuring how desirable, how attractive we are to the people around us. Success, background, importance, attractiveness. All these things involve comparing ourselves to one another, measuring ourselves all the time. We're always making assessments of ourselves and others. Now, Hong Kong's been going through an economic downturn, right? And during this time, there's less financial, less employment security. People get laid off. It's hard to get jobs. Sociologists argue that there is a tight link, a tight relationship between economic and employment security and personal identity. There's a tight link. And so think about what losing your job could look like to your sense of identity, what it looks like to those four components of self-image. My success is questioned because my employer has kept others, but he's not kept me. My background is tarnished because I've lost my job and this is going to follow me around. It's now on my resume. I've got to account for it. My importance to the company is now shattered because clearly they can get on without me. They can do without me. My attractiveness is questioned because now I don't have as much money to have the life I want, to buy the clothes I want. I don't look as good, as attractive to prospective employers. They're going to ask, why'd you lose your job? In a place like Hong Kong, a bad economy doesn't just threaten your financial security. It threatens a sense of who you are because we are linked to what we do. And so we feel weak. But when you come to Jesus, the one who went to the cross for you, your whole self-understanding gets transformed. Your identity gets a makeover, completely changed. My own performance was so bad, there is nothing I could do to earn salvation. But in Jesus, I get his righteousness, his merit. I get what he deserves, and he gets what I deserve. My own background can never earn me salvation, but in Jesus, I'm adopted into God's family. I'm brought into the most privileged and powerful family in all of eternity. My importance to others may sometimes seem very minimal, but Jesus has considered me so important that he left the glories of heaven above and became nothing and went through the agonies of the cross for me. And people might not find me desirable or attractive, but Jesus thinks I'm beautiful. He loves me. I'm always on his mind. Coming to Jesus gives you the success, the sense of self-worth, the importance, the attractiveness that you've never had before and that can never be taken away from you. Nothing in this world that you pour yourself into will be able to give you what Jesus has given you. And so that means that, like Paul, we can learn to handle weakness and suffering because we know that Jesus is with us through it all. Jesus walked the road of weakness and suffering long before we did. He's familiar with our ways. And so we can come to him and receive peace and comfort, knowing that his grace is enough. Let's pray together. Lord God, again, your word exposes difficult truths to us that we'd rather be in denial about. Lord, when we think about it more deeply, we know that we're weak. We know that we are morally flawed. We know that we can't come to you with anything in our hands. Our world, our city always tells us to build the resume, to succeed, to thrive, to win, to be self-sufficient. But the gospel tells us we can't. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we can cling. So Lord, would you remind us afresh of these truths and help us to delight in these truths and count as Christ and his gospel as enough. We're mindful, Lord, that we're quick to forget. Monday or Tuesday, when we return back to work, we'll go back on that treadmill, that ladder of sufficiency, trying to climb all the time, forgetting about you, trusting in self. So guide us, Lord, that we'd be individuals, we'd be a community that is seeking you above all. And we provide comfort to one another with the comfort that we've received first from Christ. Help us to be a community, Lord, where we learn to suffer well and we help one another to suffer well. Sustain us in all these things, Lord, as we come soon to the Lord's table, where we remember Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed. Fix us with a vision of the cross and the grace that flows from it, the grace that is enough for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.